morning, church, and welcome once again. We're into the second week of the new year, 2021. And today I'd like to teach on the number 21, according to biblical understanding of this number. Now, last week, if you were present with us or if you listened to the word, I did that on purpose. I took us into a very small understanding of biblical numerics and what it means, so that today I could teach on the number 21 and how it is symbolic to where we are today at this time on the earth. Now, I shared a bit about what Bible numerics really is all about, and that there are more numbers used Numbers, Deuteronomy, which was all written by Moses, and there are so many numbers in those first five books, and one would read and think, like, why is every number written down? I mean, it didn't matter if they were describing sacrifices and how many they offered up, or how many shekels of this, and so numbers are really a big part of the Old Testament. So, just looking at it at a glance, you might say to yourself, well, was it just to fill up this the pages? No, numbers are very symbolic, and they have meaning. And in other words, the only way I can put it is numbers in the Bible actually point to truths. Okay? Certain numbers stand for or are symbolic to certain truths. And you can read through the Bible, and you can actually pick those. Not every time is one number going to mean that, but God has hidden in His Word numbers. It's amazing when you really start doing a study on this. And I have to confess that I haven't studied that deep into it, because it takes hours and hours to study this thing. But last week, if you were with us, I shared a little bit about how we come to this conclusion that numbers, where did we get this from? Like, did I say that number 5 stands for grace, God's grace? Now, how do we come up with that? And so I explained it this way. The Bible is written, the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek, right? And I said it this way. In English, we have 26 letters in the alphabet, right? Do we all know our ABCs? And we have, besides that, we have our number system, you know, which is 0 to 9 or 1 to 10 or whatever, and then it just continues. The numbers, that's how many numbers we have. And every number is made up of those 10 numbers, or I guess it's 10 numbers. 0 is a number. Anyways, in the Hebrew language, unlike the English, they have 22 letters in their alphabet, but their letters are also their numbers. Okay, for example, their first letter is Aleph, which we can say, okay, look at it in the light of our first letter is A. Their first letter is Aleph. Now, that would mean that's their number one. Okay, so when they do numbers, they use letters. Okay, so it's actually two things. Okay? And not only are there numbers letters, but each letter, number slash, so to speak, has a picture with it to explain. It's kind of it's a symbolic of what that letter slash number means. So you can see that numbers have layers, okay? They not only are numbers, but they are also letters. And so that's why the Bible tells us to count the words. How do you count a word? Well, in English, you can't. To count the word. When you count a word, it means you take each letter, which stands also for a number, and you add them up, and you come up with a numerical value of that word. And so the Bible is filled with numerical values of words and how it all works together. It's like, it's mind-boggling as you really begin to do this search. And you look at numbers in a totally different way, because you know those numbers are specifically pointing you to a truth in the Word of God, which is actually hidden. Now, God hides things in His Word, not so that you can't find it, but He hides it for you. He hides it for you. And He loves it when you begin to just do a real dive and a search into that Word of truth. And it's amazing how everything will tie together. It is consistent from one, from the beginning to the very end. You will never find one place contradicting another, even the numbers line up. And that is amazing. And that tells us more clearly than ever that man did not write this book. It's impossible. It is impossible that man wrote this book. When you really began to study it and see how precise it is, right to every jot, every tittle. And that's why Jesus said that my word will never pass away. It will be fulfilled right to the, in the Hebrew language they use, tittles and jots. Right to the tittle and the jot. So we can trust God's word. I like to bring it out this way. God's word is like the number system in the natural. If you work with numbers, if you are a Latino and the numbers don't add up, do you say something wrong with the numbers? I'm interpreting this number wrong. No. You know that you're a problem. God's word is the same way. When you read something, a promise from God's word or something He says, and it doesn't seem to be looking like that's the truth in your life, you just want to throw it away. You think, No. God's word is like numbers. It is forever the same. It changes not. You can trust it today as much as you could trust it the day it was written. 2 + 2 is going to be 4 no matter what. You know, if you're a bookkeeper, you're not going to come home from the office and say, well, you know, my day was lousy. The numbers just weren't working today. I just didn't feel like they were really adding up. And so, you know, and never blaming the numbers rather than yourself. And that's how we a lot of times will approach the Bible. But you got to understand, God's word is, number one, eternal. It is God Himself. He will never purge Himself. That meaning He will never, ever drop a word or forget to do one of His words. Honor one of His words. God's word is irrefutable. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You can trust that word just like you can trust it. You do not have to numbers. I wonder if 2 + 2 is going to equal 4 today. That's ridiculous. And that's how we need to look at the word of God. In order to really receive and to have kind of faith God wants His people to have. That's how we have to view His word. I don't care what it's telling you, and I don't care how your circumstances look in light of what He's telling you. His word is always the truth. And by trusting it and believing it, He will work it out. It will come to pass. Understand? So, talking about numbers. Now, last week, I used the number 2 in the Hebrew language just to kind of give us an idea of how we come to understand numbers. Now remember, we're going to take this into the number 21. So number 2 letter, the first one is Aleph, A-L-E-P-H, which is number 1, which is a picture of an ox. Okay, the ox in the Hebrew language is always represents strength. The ox is a strong, strong animal. Number 2 is Beth, B-E-T-H. Number 2 picture is a house, a family, a home. That's the picture that you will see of number 2 is Beth. So we use Beth as an example. So if you go to the scriptures, you're going to read things like where they still use the Hebrew word, like places like Bethlehem. Beth is house. Lechem, spelled E-E-C-H-E-M, which is Bethlehem in English, actually is the short word for Lechem is El, which actually is God's name, Elohim, in the Old Testament. So Elohim means Almighty. So Bethlehem is house, Beth, of the Almighty, house of God. And that's how the Hebrew language. And then along with house of God, you're going to see house of strength. You're going to see all kinds of things from just understanding what numbers mean and the pictures that go with them. And so you can see how when you go back and begin to study the scriptures and you look at these numbers and you think, what truth is it showing me here? This number. So you need to understand what the numbers mean, their definition, and the pictures that go with them. And then it'll just open up a whole new understanding. And you will see stories in a totally different way. And you will know the truth that God is trying to see from those stories. Now, last week we also learned that number 5, which is, I believe, A, B, C, D, E in the English language, is the letter that they call in Hebrew. They spell it H-E. Hey. So we pronounce it hey. But actually, it is the breath of God. So when it's the only one in the Hebrew language, and this is kind of funny, that's empty. It's an open window. Because how do you draw a picture of God's grace? See, God's grace is God's breath. And we proved that last week through Abraham and Sarah. Did you know that Abraham's name before it was Abraham was Abram? And God had given Abram a promise that he was going to be the father of many nations. Abram never had a child. And it was going to come through Sarai, his wife, who was barren her whole life, couldn't have children. And so God gave him this promise when Abram was 75. And so for years, Abram and Sarai went on and were wondering how this was all going to happen. I mean, they're getting older. I mean, even 75 is kind of, you want to have a baby when you're 75. And it was almost, they were 100 years old when God finally kept his promise. But why was it that they didn't have this baby when God called Abram when he was 75? It didn't happen until God breathed grace into their names. Abram, he said, your name will no longer be Abram, but it will be Abraham. He breathed grace. Sarai, your name is no longer going to be Sarai, but it's going to be Sarah. He breathed grace. God breathed. That's what grace is into them. And so we've proven that, we're not going to go into any more, but I'm just saying that there is proof of all of these, that grace is symbolic, or number 5 is symbolic in the Word of God for the number 5. Whenever you see 5, think of God's grace. What is God's grace? God's grace is undeserved goodness, undeserved kindness. It's one thing to say God is good, God is all of these things, which he is. But when you say he's good to me, he's kind to me, then you're now you're talking about undeserved, because we know within ourselves we don't deserve God's goodness or kindness. None of us do. You know? And so that's grace. When God just lavishes all his goodness upon you. That's what grace is. Irregardless of what you've done, said, not done, or not said, or how you feel towards God. It's amazing when you really start to understand his grace. It goes beyond, the Bible says it goes beyond human understanding. Because in this life, you do good, you get good. People are not kind to you when you're ugly to them. That's virtually unheard of. That's not the way we operate. God does. He's totally opposite. God does only good, no matter how evil. Anyways, I am in awe when I begin to study numbers at even how these line up with all the things, if you start really studying, all the things that really are going on. 2021, the number 21, which is where we are right now, is Kaf Aleph. Kaf, K-A-P-H, is 20. Aleph, we said, was 1, 11, 11. So, cap 11. Now, the picture that comes with Kaf Aleph is the picture of an open hand, and it represents strength, because Aleph is the ox, remember? Strength. Kaf is an open hand. So what has that got to do with where we are today? And that this is for God's people. This is for us today. So this open hand and the ox, which speaks of strength, will come into play in 2021 for God's people. But the word that is given for the number 21 in the Bible, and where you're going to see it, is symbolic wherever you find it. Not, pardon me, I got to back up. Not in every case, but in many, many instances, 21 leads us to the word distress. Distress. And we will later see through the scripture what this open hand and the ox actually, how they come into play into the number 21. Nevertheless, in the Bible, remember, number 21 is symbolic, or it's representative, typology, whatever you want to call it, there's so many words, of distress, or a time of great stress. And how can we relate this to the times we are in? Well, in the book of 2 Timothy, and that's where I want to kick off this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. It tells us this. Now, the book of Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul, who wrote pretty well the whole New, I should say, the whole New Testament, but I think it's two-thirds of it. And he raised up people in the faith. And Timothy was a young boy who loved the Lord and attached himself to Timothy, or to Paul, and Paul mentored him in the faith and raised him up to be a pastor. And he set him over a church. And so the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, giving him advice, warning him about things to come. In chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, verse 1 to 4, it says this. He says this to Paul in verse 1. Timothy, this know also, that in the last days perilous times are going to come. Now, the Greek word kalepos is actually the word perilous. Perilous times are going to come. And this word is through the idea of reducing strength. I don't know how else to say it. It's a reduction of strength. And the word actually means to be difficult, to be dangerous, fierce. And this word is taken from the root word, which means to lower as if into a void, a frightening thing, to be alarmed or frightened, to be put into fear. So he uses all that and says, Timothy, I'm writing to you to warn you that in the last days it's going to be fearsome times, perilous times, frightening times. You're going to feel like you're in a dark hole, in a dark place. You're going to feel like you have no strength to get out of this place. And then he goes on to say, for men shall be lovers of themselves. They will be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than they do not learn, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power. They are ever learning. How many of us know that there's more knowledge on the earth today than there ever was? Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now I skipped verse 6 in this, because that's a whole other teaching which we don't have time for today. So in this passage, okay, first of all, I want to point out one thing. In the passage I just read you, where I said men will be lovers of self, covetous, boasters, plowed, blasphemers, there's 21 sins that are mentioned here. 21 characteristics of the people that are going to be living in the last days. That's what this is. So 21 is really stress because of this. A lot of the things, when you look around in the world, the things that are causing you stress, everything is under distress because of sin. It's true. Even the coronavirus. Now, that doesn't mean it's because the coronavirus, the reason the coronavirus is even allowed is because the world is still operating under Satan himself. He is the god of this world. He has control. God has nothing to do with the virus. It isn't his punishment to mankind, per se. But it opens up the door, and we got to understand, if we understand anything, we are living in a corrupt world. We are living in a broken world. A world that is not going to be getting better. It is getting worse and worse and worse. Why? Because God is not in control of this world. The lease was given to Satan right back in the garden, but the lease is coming to him. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ is coming back? Because the earth is his and the fullness thereof. And he is going to come back, and there is going to be peace. There is going to be, he's going to fix this whole thing, like, and we're going to live and rule and reign with him at that time on the earth for 1,000 years. I am so excited about that. Just imagine. And during that 1,000-year reign, you will be living in your new body. There will be no more pain, no more sickness, no more aging. And we'll be able to travel faster than the speed of light. So if I want to go to the Bahamas tomorrow, I'm excited about what is to come. So therefore, let's push it back a little bit. We're still in the year 2021. No man knows the hour and the day when Christ will come back. He will come as a thief in the night. That means, how does a thief come? Well, if you knew he was coming, he wouldn't get in. But that tells us that no one will know. It's going to happen, the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye. You ever seen how fast your eye can twinkle? That's how fast it's going to happen. But it is the great hope of every child for the return of Jesus. For this mess will finally be looked after, and things will change. Amen. So, all right, I'm getting way off where I'm supposed to be here. So there was 21 characteristics spoken about in this chapter about the last days. And if you really want to be honest, you can go through those 21 and you can see how all of these things that we're talking about are increasing every day. People are blaspheming. They're speaking things that is blasphemous. They're proud. They're boasting. They're unthankful, unholy. You know, it just goes on and on and on. So these 21 sins are characteristics of sinful man that will increase more and more until the Lord returns. These verses, I've listened carefully. This says this in my footnotes. These verses speak directly of mass corruption and the breakdown of our laws and our morals. Is that not what is happening today? I mean, man, they're doing a reset. What used to be right is now wrong. And what was wrong is now right. So there is a breakdown of morality. And a breakdown, a changing. They want to reset. How do they reset a nation? Your mind. That's why they're starting in the classrooms, resetting, teaching our children stuff that is so out there that we can't hardly believe it's happening. But as I explained to the girls the other night, we're living in a dark time. The Bible talks about the darkness. What is the darkness? It is deception. You're in the dark. People are in the dark to the truth. That's what it is. and the enemy is clouding our understanding, is causing us to believe a lie. Now let's go back and continue on, because if you continue to read where we were just reading, verse 13, it says this, and evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceived or deceiving and being deceived. There is a great deception going on right now. If you are not a children of the dark, then you should be deceived. You're children of the light. And chapter 5, the very next chapter after that, verse 3, it says, and the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers. They don't want to hear truth. They don't want to hear anything that goes against what they believe to be the truth. And it says, and they shall turn their ears away from the truth, and they will be turned unto fables. And I don't have to tell you that we're living at a time where this is actually happening, unfolding more so than I can ever recollect in all my life. So what is this number really saying to us? Just that we are living in these times? Is that what God wants us to know? I don't think it takes a rocket scientist to figure that out. But there's more to it than that. There is good news for us. 21, when used in terms of a 21-year period, what it is speaking of is stress. It's a 21-year period of stress. But when the number in and of itself is used, just 21, it actually means that it's referring to the end of the distress period. Okay, 21 in the Bible, even though it's symbolic for distress, but when 21 is used, it's referring to the end of a distress. And so that is for God's children for the year 2021. And thus it explains the strength and the open hand that speaks of God's provision. Now, over the past several weeks, we've been taking a book from the book of Genesis about the story of Joseph. And we've been using this story to teach on the similarities that Joseph has to Jesus, which in all of the characteristics in the Bible, you have to understand the Bible was written, like I said, in almost story form. But if you look at every story that is presented by Jesus, you're always going to find every story, there's something about it. One will represent Jesus as the Savior. One will represent him as the healer, as the deliverer, and so on and so forth. Do you understand? But you've got to be looking for it. But these are actual stories of people that lived years ago. So we were looking at the story of Joseph, who was born to Jacob and Rachel. The firstborn of Jacob and Rachel. Now we know Jacob is the son of Abraham. No, pardon me, Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who was God's chosen one in you. My son, you will birth forth the seed. The promise of Messiah. So it was Abraham that was called, and he's called the father of faith. He had Isaac. He's the one that had a baby when he was 100 with his wife Sarah. That's Isaac. And then Isaac went on and married Rebekah and had twin boys. One was Jacob. Jacob and Esau. This morning, I want to take a look at Jacob. Okay, we've been looking at the story of Joseph. Now Jacob was born. Excuse me. To Isaac and Rebekah. And it was customary back in the day that the eldest received the firstborn blessing. It's very important that we understand this firstborn blessing, because there again, it's a picture of what you and I, the blessing we have in Christ. So there was something called the firstborn blessing. It was a big thing back then. And it was customary that when the father was about to die, he would lay his hands on his children, and he would release that blessing. He would transfer it from himself, because it was on him, to his eldest child. Now, even when Rebecca was still pregnant with these twins, the Lord spoke to her and said that the younger will serve the older. I mean, even when they're twins, one's going to be the first, right? And so what happened was Esau and Jacob. Esau was born first, and Jacob later, but it was Jacob who had to do that. That was going to be, it was going to be the younger that was going to be, that was going to be the God's providence. You know what it represents? God had, who were God's first children? When he first came to, when this all started, way back in the old covenant, who were their children? Come on, anybody. Israel were God's chosen people. They, the firstborn blessing, belonged to them. They were the firstborn. Who are the secondborn? Who are the second ones? The church. The church in the new covenant. Guess what? We got the firstborn blessing. And they were supposed to get it. Why? Because when Jesus came, they didn't believe he was the Son. And all of them, we've got the firstborn blessing because we are in Christ, who is the firstborn blessing. Do you understand what I'm trying to say here? So God had already spoken because he knew what was coming. You see, God always knows what's coming. And he said, Jacob is actually going to be the firstborn blessing. So knowing this, Rebecca trusted the Lord's voice. When Isaac got old and it's about to be, he said, Esau, go out into the pit. Esau was a hunter. He was a big, red, hairy man. Go out into the forest, kill me some venison, prepare a nice stew for me, and I'll eat so I'm satisfied, and then I'll give you the blessing. So Esau. But you got to understand, if you back up in the scriptures, it says that Esau didn't think much about the blessing. He had little regard for the blessings. Like, he had the firstborn blessing. The big deal was Jacob. He knew this blessing a lot. And so Esau sent out to to find some meat for his dad. Jacob in the meat. Rebecca, they hear dad's giving the blessing. So they take matters into their own hands. Rebecca and Jacob also brought some food, and they take an animal and they glue the skin onto Jacob's arm and make this delicious food, just the way Isaac likes it, who is the father, and they take it in. And because Isaac is old, like he's really old, the Bible tells us he's old. He couldn't see anything. And so Jacob pretends he's Esau. And of course, Isaac says, well, come here, my son, come here. You know, I want to touch you. So he touches his arm, and he goes, oh, yeah, it's Esau. And so he eats the stew that Jacob has, or pottage that Jacob has prepared, and he releases the blessing. Well, in the meantime, Esau comes back in from the hunt with his animal, and he's preparing his food, and he finds out that Jacob had already took his blessing. Well, he was furious, even though I think the whole idea was that because his brother took it, he didn't regard the blessing very highly, but it was just the idea that his twin brother took it off. And so now he is furious with Jacob. And he vows, he even says, when my father passes away, I am going to kill my brother for what he's done. And so, of course, Rebecca, his mother, getting wind of this, she packs up Jacob and sends him out of Canaan. To leave the land. Leave, because your brother's going to kill you. And so for 21 years after, that's his first 21 years of distress. He was under distress. Not only Jacob was fleeing from his brother, but he came across a lady, a woman. Her name was Rachel. That was one of the first things that happened when he left his homeland. And he fell in love with her. It was love at first sight. I mean, this girl was gorgeous. And she also was feeling the same way towards Jacob. So Jacob goes to her father, Laban. And, of course, back in the day, you can't just take a girl and marry her. You have to have the permission of the father, the family, to release her. So he goes to Laban and says, you know, I love your daughter, Rachel. Could I have her hand in marriage? And Laban, oh, yeah, no problem. So the marriage is arranged. And here, lo and behold, he wakes up after the wedding and finds out he married the wrong woman. Now, why? First of all, you have to shake your head and think, how is that possible? But back in the day, you know, brides literally did wear a veil. You could not see. And the unveiling didn't happen at the kiss at the end of the service. It happened at night. At night was the only time they finally took that veil off their bride. And even at night, it was dark. He didn't know he had the wrong woman until the morning. What had happened was he had married the older sister, Leah, because the father said, it is not right that my younger daughter be married before my older daughter. In other words, then she will just be a spinster. They have to be married in order. So he had to marry Leah in order to get to Rachel. So he married Leah, and he had to work for Laban, who's the father of these girls, for 7 years. And then he was promised Rachel. So after 7 years, and with Leah, he had many children and many sons. And then finally he gets to marry Rachel. Well, lo and behold, poor late Rachel is barren. She can't have any children. And so she cries out to the Lord. And the Lord finally has mercy on her. And the Bible says he opens Rachel's womb and she has one boy. And his name is Joseph. And that's the one we've been studying. It was the firstborn, remember the blessing, that was born unto Rachel and Jacob. Now getting back to Jacob, after he married Rachel, he had to serve 7 more years. That was the deal. And then after he was married to Leah 7, Rachel 7, he's been there 14 years now. Then Laban made it so that he was not able to take, by this time he had 12 boys, to take all of his family and the maids and everything and go to another place. He was dependent on Laban to provide for him. And so he had to spend another 7 years until finally he calls unto the Lord for help. And God makes a way supernaturally, prospering him to a place where he is able to leave the bonds, bondage, or whatever you want to call it. And so that was the first 21 years of distress. And when 21, he leaves. The Bible says God took him to a good land where he had his own family. He was able to provide for all of his sons. Now, during all this, he had 12 sons. Now I'm going somewhere with this. The 10 were from Leah, which represents the law. The other two, which represent the wife he loved, which was Joseph, was the firstborn. And then we had Benjamin, that's what we looked at last week, who is his second one. And Joseph, when he was young, remember he represents Jesus. When he was young, very young, he told his brothers, his 10 brothers, someday you guys are going to bow down to me. Well, you can imagine if your brothers told you that, especially the younger brothers. I mean, they were wild. And they also knew that he was favored. Joseph, or Jacob, his father, favored him because he was the firstborn of the girl he loved. Yes, he loved his other sons, but not like he loved Joseph. So these 10 brothers had a plan. They got him out into the wilderness, told dad they're going hunting. And then they killed a wild animal and brought the animal back and told dad, Joseph died. An animal got him and ripped him to pieces. In the meantime, what they had done was thrown him into a pit, a dark pit, which they knew eventually he might die, or maybe somebody come along and who knows, some bandits will come along and kill him. They didn't care. They just wanted to get rid of him because they hated him. They were jealous of him. So they threw him in this pit, went home, told dad, Joseph's dead. Well, you can imagine the father was utterly beside himself. Did you know that he was separated from Joseph wasn't dead. That's what the story we went through over the last, because the Egyptians came by, took him out of the pit, and sold him to Pharaoh. And he became a slave. Pharaoh means king, king of Egypt. He became a slave of Pharaoh. And because the firstborn blessing was on him, God prospered him immensely. And Pharaoh says, what is this guy done? He made him ruler over his whole house. And from there, he made him ruler over the whole land. Can you imagine? He was a slave. And he ruled everything. There was no one higher than him except the king himself. And so God just blessed him and prospered him. But what happened in the meantime is Jacob, who was in a different country, great famine, the Bible tells us, hit the whole land and I mean, it was a great famine. It wasn't just one country. It was the whole land. Just like today, we've got distress happening over the whole world right now. This coronavirus didn't just stick to one country. It went into every country. Okay? So Jacob is back in the other land, and they're starving. There's nothing to eat. But they heard that there was corn in Egypt. They got lots of food. So he says to his boys, boys, saddle up the donkeys, take some gifts, take some money, go in and buy some food. Otherwise, we're going to perish. So the 10 brothers, minus Benjamin, the youngest, stayed at home. Because he said, I can't send Benjamin because he's the only other child left from my first, from Rachel. And if he dies or something happens to him, he said, I will have to die. So he sends the boys over to Egypt. They have no idea when they get there that the guy they're approaching is their own brother. Or the brother, I shouldn't say the rich brother that they threw into a pit. Because by now he's changed, right? Egypt, you know, you ever seen pictures of Pharaoh? The makeup, and hair, and well, that's how he looked. Of course, they didn't. But Joseph knew them. He knew those were his brothers. The same ones that had thrown him in a pit. And so he plays with them a little bit, gets asked him questions about brothers. Is he going to be a father? Where is he and how old is he? Starting to question them. And they're a little bit kind of enthralled by some of the things he's asking them. Still don't get it. And it took the second time them coming back for more food when finally Joseph couldn't stand it anymore and he had to tell them yes, and that they should go back and bring the father, his father and his younger brother where he can look after them. Now, the point of my telling that whole story as quickly as I can, because there's lots of details that I'm missing, but the point of my story is from the time Joseph was put into that cave or that hole in the ground, the pit, to the time that he revealed himself to his brothers and to his father, who didn't believe it when the boys came and told him that Joseph was still alive. He's like, you're lying to me. You know how he knew they were telling the truth? You know how he knew? He said, look, Dad. They said, look, Dad. And he saw, if you go back and you read it, he saw caravans and caravans of things that were sent to him from supposedly caravans of not just food, but clothing. And back in the days, you know, silver, gold, clothing, and all kinds of things. Now, why did that prove to him that it really was his son? Think about it. Why? Why did Jacob go, why did it dawn on him that is Joseph? Because he knew Joseph had the firstborn blessing. And there's no way that anybody could be that prosperous without the firstborn blessing. Do you understand what I'm saying today? You have the firstborn blessing. Are people looking at your life and going, oh, how is that possible? And if not, why not? You need to walk in your blessing that is on your life. Anyways, let's go back to this one. It was 21 years from the time Joseph was thrown into the pit to the time, because he was taken at 17, and he was 38 years old, the Bible tells us, when he first came back. 21 years. 21 is a time, yes, of distress. He was under distress for 21 years. And not only was he under the distress of losing his son, then all of a sudden this great famine comes along to compound and make things even more difficult. And the worst thing of all was that he had given up hope in his God, because God had made Jacob a promise years ago that in your seed I will bring you will be the father of many nations. And the seed that he knew was the promised seed, which was Joseph, his firstborn, but that blessing was upon him, was dead. So he had lost his faith. How's it possible? God, you told me that, and now my son's dead. And so for 21 years, he lived without any faith in God. He was under distress. He was sorrowful. And then all of a sudden, after 21 years, the whole thing turned around. Now, did God deliver Jacob out of the world? You have to understand that the world, the famine, is like the world we live in. Okay, it's getting darker. And maybe in your life you're thinking, where's your promise, God? You promised me this and that and that. And now in the natural it looks like nothing's happened. It looks like that's gone. God doesn't take us out of the world. Take us up to heaven. No, no, no. He provides for you right where you are. He, you know, Joseph is representative of Jesus. He brought Jacob, who's in this 21 years of stress, out from where he was to where Joseph was. And Joseph representing Jesus, God will bring you. It's Jesus that has supplied. It's Jesus that is the one who can, he supplies for you even in the midst of all of this. So you might be sitting here today thinking, my goodness, it's so dark, it's so yucky in this world, and how is it that we can't travel, we can't do this, we can't do, how is it? But you know what? God has a way of providing everything and more. You will live this year better than you ever have, in spite of, because this is 21. This God is bringing you out of, into a broad, broad place. So God supernaturally helps you escape even while you're in the valley. The Bible says even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, which we do, which is this world, he prepares a table before you in the presence of your enemies. He doesn't get rid of your enemies. He's not going to fix the world and then you're going to be happy. No, 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 no. He prepares. It's just God's way. Why? Because he wants the world to be jealous. He wants the world. What is God doing? Why does God allow stress and all these things? Why? Sometimes we ask for a problem. Why don't you do something? Why don't you stop all of the lies that are going on in the world? How is it that they can get away with this? Where they're deceiving people, causing pain, sorrow. How is it that God can look the other way? What is God? You know, the enemy is using the pandemic to bring in his agenda. We know where this is going. Where is it going? It started back in the garden. God gave the world that he had made perfect. The Garden of Eden is a perfect world to Adam and Eve. This is your garden. This is your plan. Come on, there you go. I made it all for you. And everything was completely in that garden. You couldn't have, it couldn't have got any better. And the enemy came along and like, and he took it from them. He lied to them. And he actually took possession of the world at that moment. And so he's, the whole thing, his agenda is that he be like God. That's what's happening. He is resetting. He wants to be the God. He wants people to worship him. He wants us to trust him, believe in him like we believe in God. And so he has to deceive us. He has to deceive us. So that's his end game, is to get us all to bow to him. And that's where the one world government comes in. That's where this globalization is starting to happen. Everything's being set up, even as life is around. That's his end game. But God has much different plan for us. We are in this world. We're not children of the heart, but we are not. We're not playing these games. Nor are we going to bow to God. So God allows us to be connected to us. Because he wants all to recognize him, which is all he's ever wanted. I got this one more. And so you know the stress gets us too. And even as Christians, sometimes we still have areas where we're very proud. But until he squeezes you in that area, because he knows you got nothing. And you give it over, you have to come to the end of yourself. many of us need to get to the bottom before we come back up. It's just the way it is. Does God want us to get that low down? No. He wants us to immediately turn. The lust is out. The soul distress. And I'm not just talking about him working in our lives, because even in Christian lives, he wants us to get to the end of ourselves. Trust him. Like I said last week, he wants us to jump right in the water. Not just wait. If you're only in the right, you still got control. He wants us to jump all the way in. Because he has a plan for your life. And he wants to take you to places that you will never be able to go to in the natural. So God is wanting not and not just us, but everybody in the whole world to recognize their need for him. And it's going to get worse and worse for that main reason. Because God is waiting. He's got his hands wide open. That's what the outstretched hand is that we read at the beginning. God's got his hand out right now. And he wants to pull us out of the pit that we were in and bring us, the Bible says, to a large place. In Psalm chapter 118:5, it says this, 118:5, King David wrote this, I called upon the name of the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. You see, distress is cramped. It means to be cramped. It means to be oppressed, troubled. In a troubled place, and he delivers us into a large place. Psalm 4:1 bears witness to this. It says, hear me when I call, O Lord. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. And in both cases, it said they called upon the Lord. That's all God wants. God wants you to turn in a second and say, God, I can't. And instantly. That's why the Bible says, even those who call upon the name of the Lord will instantly be saved. What does the word save, salvation, sozo in the Greek mean? It means safe. You're immediately taken from the pit out, and you're safe. You're safe from everything. God knows what's going to happen. He knows the enemy is getting stronger, and his agenda is starting to come and cover this earth. He wants you out more than anything. Why? More than anything. That's the thing he's most concerned about. So even us who are in the light, in the church, who have called out to the name of the Lord, what ought we to be doing at this hour? There's so many people that are in the dark, so many people that are in the pit. God wants you to receive his love and then take it and love others. The answer isn't to beat them up and talk evil about them. I know we all love to do that. We can't help when we hear there some of the stuff that we hear. But God says, no, pray for your enemies. Why? Because they genuinely are deceived. They believe the stuff they're saying, which is hard for us to even fathom. But they really do. And so at this hour, I believe God more than ever is calling his hands. He's extending his hand. And it matters not who you are, what color you are. It matters not what you've done. All of that was looked after at the cross. Jesus died and he washed away every sin. Sin is gone in the eyes of God. But the only thing that keeps you bound to this world and underneath the deception and the darkness is you not receiving. And the moment you call unto Jesus, just by calling out his name, all that Jesus did for you, by dying your death, suffering all of your sins, immediately becomes yours. You're done. You're completely set free. Because that's the thing that holds us in darkness, is the fact that we have not had the forgiveness of sins. And that's the only hold Satan has on you. It's the truth, you know that. The minute that's gone, he knows he's lost you. He cannot come into your life anymore legally. Everything he does to you will be illegal. Because you are now no longer under his control, under this darkness, this cloud of darkness. You are now in Christ. And you are blessed. First of all, blessed in him. It's time, and I've said this before, for the church to stand up. Hold of that blessing and walk with it, especially in this hour. We are the light of the world. Jesus is coming back. And this this year, as we go forward, I want us to remember that the firstborn blessing cannot be taken. Do you understand? It says when Jacob gave, or when Isaac gave Jacob the firstborn blessing, and he realized what he had done, because Esau came running into the bedroom right after and said, my father, have you got a blessing for me? You just gave my blessing to my brother. And you know what Jacob said? Son, what is done is done, and I cannot reverse it. The Bible tells us God has blessed, and no one, nothing, no powers of darkness, no person, even you, cannot reverse the blessing that is on your life. It's like 2 + 2 = 4. If God said it, it is so. And we as God's children must understand it is impossible for me not to be blessed. When you look at God's blessing that way, you will definitely walk in it. You will be blessed, even though the world around you is not blessed. God goes before you. You know, he knew exactly where you were going to be at this time in your life. He's already prepared a place for you. Just trust him. Just know that if you're under stress today and worried about your job, or I don't know, we worry about all kinds of things. Your health, possibly. Maybe you're worried about getting this virus. Maybe you're worried about your children in this. You know what? Trust him. Say, Lord, I give you this problem. I know you. I've got the firstborn blessing. Somehow, some way, it's going to work out for my good and the good of my family. Trust him and have an expectancy. Have an expectancy. Don't be down in the dumps. Know that God has a plan for you. Know that this year is going to be the best year ever. Why? Because it's the year 21 and you're coming out to a larger place. We always think that God prospers us in the good times. God is totally opposite. God prospers us when things get really bad. That's where we find prosperity. And I believe it's because we get rid of, or we get to the point where we become, I can't do it anymore. We come to the end of ourselves and trying to figure out how to get ahead or how to prosper. So let's remember, God doesn't lie, neither does his word, and this is lying for us in the world. He's taking us out into a great big place of prosperity and enlarging us, and all he wants from us, nothing saddens God more, is when he's holding out his hand and we just keep pushing. And that's a lot of times what we do, is we push God away. I don't need your help, Lord. Don't push God's hand away. It's your only way out of this situation. He's the only one that can deliver us from this world and from the stuff that's going on. And it's only going to get worse. We think we've got problems now. I think that, yeah, going forward, it is going to get darker in this world. So take that hand that he's opening. Don't wait until you're just about done. Receive him. Whosoever will call upon his name shall be safe. Instantly delivered. Amen? Amen. Let's close with communion this morning.